How are we doing today? Good. You guys survive in February? Okay, I appreciate that honesty. I know what house you live in, though, and it raises a lot of questions. No, so this fell flat first service, so I'm curious, how many of you are new to Washington State and it's your first February here? Fell flat. Oh, we got some over there. All right, great. So February is the worst month of the year. If you make it through this month, you're going to be okay. All right, my wife and I, we have a rule, no major life decisions in February. You haven't seen the sun in 4 months, you're not in your right mind. You get a couple sunny days in March, and you get that vitamin D, and then you're on the track to make it to summer. All right, I'm excited to get into God's Word today. We are in February. The Super Bowl has come and gone, and so you know what that means? Spring training, baseball season has begun, right? Yep, all right, we've got some M's fans here. Mariners had their first spring training game yesterday. It was a loss, but that's okay. That's okay. Maybe this year is their year. I think the preseason in any sport is amazing because there's just limitless possibilities, right? Once the regular season starts, and you kind of get a feel for where your team stacks up. But in the preseason, everyone dreams of glory. Right, we don't know how good the M's are going to be this year. They might lose 100 games. We don't know. And we will know once the regular season starts. We can see how they stack up. But until then, we can dream of glory. We can dream of that Game 7, World Series, bottom of the ninth inning, final out, and somebody getting carted off or carried off the field. Hopefully not carted off. Carried off the field in glory. All right, now we're in a sermon series called Glory. And when we hear that word glory, I think different images come into our minds. It's just a different image for every person. Some people might think of a sporting event, right? They might think of, you know, winning the Super Bowl. Or Steve DePaul mentioned, I should have mentioned, winning the Daytona 500. Or something like that. Some people think of, like, glory on the battlefield. Other people might think of glory, the glory of being recognized for something, like maybe being recognized for being outstanding in your field, or maybe getting Employee of the Month, or Student of the Year, or National Merit Scholar, or whatever it might be for you. We all have these different dreams of glory. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated glory in the Old Testament, one of its meanings is visible splendor. And I like that image. It's the image I always think of of glory in the Bible. Think for a second of the Old Testament temple. Use your imagination for a second. So inside the temple was all these utensils that were covered either in gold, precious gems, things like that. And you have all of these like torches or light-bearing utensils inside. And if you could imagine what that inside of that temple must have looked like with all of the gold and the precious gems just reflecting that light all around, it would have been a magnificent picture of glory, right? A visible splendor. That's glory. Now, there's a scene in Exodus where Moses says to God, he says, God, please show me your glory. And that's a bold request. But I can sympathize with Moses. I mean, how amazing would it be to be able to catch like just a glimpse, even just for a moment, the visible splendor of God? I mean, anyone else think that would be amazing? Yeah, it would be pretty awesome. Well, if you know the story, then you know what God says to him. He says, Moses, no one can see my glory and live. And so I can sympathize with Moses for wanting to see the glory of God. It would be amazing to catch a glimpse of God in all of his visible splendor. Now, John says something interesting about the glory of God at the beginning of his gospel. This is what he writes. He says, no one's ever seen God. But that's what God said to Moses in the book of Exodus. No one's ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, meaning Jesus, he has made him known. So in other words, while we may not be able to see the glory of the Father and live this side of resurrection, we are able to see the glory of the Son. And that is the beauty of the incarnation. And Jesus tells us, whoever has seen the Son has seen the Father. So today, we are going to talk about the glory of God and how we can see it. Like Moses, I think a lot of us have this yearning deep inside of us to know God, or to know him better, or to see him in all of his glory. And while we can't see the glory of the Father this side of the resurrection and live to tell the tale, we can see the glory of Jesus. But to do that, we need to learn to abide in him. So we're going to be in John 18 today, and we're going to see two things. First, I'm going to walk us through the story, and we're going to see that Jesus manifested the glory of God. All right, that's the first thing we're going to see. Jesus manifested the glory of God. And then second, we're going to see that if we want to see the glory of God, then we need to learn to abide in Christ. And we're going to see how we can get that wrong and how we can get that right, and how we can abide in Christ and see the glory of God. Sound good? All right, because here's the thing. I think many times we Christians, sometimes have worldly ideas of what glory looks like, right? And so we hear the word glory and we think of things like, you know, getting employee of the month or getting that last out in the bottom of the ninth inning. But that's not what the glory of God looks like. And if we look for the glory of God using worldly categories, we're going to miss it. And so with that in mind, I am excited to get in God's word with you. But before we do that, I want to pray. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for, I thank you first of all for our worship team and just their leadership and their ways that you have just empowered them to lead us in worshiping you. I thank you for all just the reminders of your greatness this morning. And Father, thinking specifically of that last song, my prayer for today is that no matter what happens, that Christ would be glorified. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and their stories and just the way that I see Christ glorified and magnified in their lives. And I just pray that you'd continue to work in them. Father, we give this time to you, and I pray that you would tune our hearts to hear your word this morning. I pray that your gospel would go forward, that if there's those here today who don't know you, that they would catch a glimpse of your glory through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We give this time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we get to John 18, I just want to give a little bit of context of where we are in the gospel. So in John 11, Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick, and he says to his disciples, we're going back to Jerusalem. And his disciples, they know that Jesus is a wanted man in Jerusalem. And they're like, teacher, are you sure you want to go back to this? I mean, they're trying to kill you there. Are you sure this is a good idea? And Jesus insists. He's like, nope, we're going to Jerusalem. And so then Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, he says, all right, well, let's go with him so that we can die with him there. And so the disciples kind of demonstrate in this that in their minds, the category that they have for Jesus is military Messiah, right? That he is going to Jerusalem to kick out the Romans and cleanse the temple and be anointed the next king. But they're with him and they trust him. They don't quite understand what he's about. Their minds are on earthly things. And so when Jesus talks about his glorification, he's like, the hour of my glorification is here. They're like, okay, now he's going to be made king. And so Jesus, he knows that the hour of his crucifixion is at hand, and that he doesn't have very much time left with his disciples. So in John chapter 13 through 17, he spends his last evening with them. They celebrate the Passover together in what we now call the Last Supper. He washes their feet. He teaches them in his last sermon that we call the Upper Room Discourse. And then in John 17, he closes in prayer. And that brings us to John 18. And so we're going to read the first three verses. It says, now when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So in John 18:1, words turn to actions, right? Jesus has been teaching the disciples about his return to the Father, and then starting in chapter 18, it's all actions. Jesus takes his disciples to the garden. John doesn't tell us the name of the garden, but from the other Gospels, we learn that it's the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he's at. And so it's interesting to see the same story portrayed different ways in the four different Gospels. Because each of the Gospel writers include specific details and omit certain details to make a theological point. And that's why we have four Gospels. In each of the four Gospels, we kind of get to see the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from a different angle, a different facet of who Jesus is. And so it's fun to me to see the things that John includes that the other Gospel writers don't, and to see the things that John omits that the other Gospel writers include. So, like, for instance, John doesn't have Jesus agonizing in prayer in the garden. He omits that detail. In the other Gospels, the reality of the impending crucifixion just weighs heavy on Jesus, and the human Jesus wrestles with the implications of bearing the sin of the world. But John doesn't include that. The second thing, in the other Gospels, Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. That doesn't happen in John. In fact, there's those things, but there's also things that John, there's those things that he omits, but there's things that he includes. So, like, for instance, John is the only gospel that tells us that there were Roman soldiers in the mix with the guys that came to arrest him. The other evangelists just say it was a crowd sent from the chief priests. But John clarifies that this crowd consisted both of Roman soldiers and the temple police sent from the Pharisees and the chief priests, with Judas at the lead. Now, why are these details significant? Well, theologically, John wants us to see that the whole world is coming out to oppose Jesus, right? So you have Rome, you have the religious establishment, and you have a false brother, Judas. And in John's mind, those are the three, like, that's what makes up the world. The world is like the Gentile kingdoms and the religious establishment and the false brothers. And so John wants us to see, he wants us to see the cosmic scope of what's going on here. This isn't just a couple guys with clubs and swords coming out to grab Jesus. This is the whole world coming out to get him, to kill him. Now, take a step back for a second, and let's consider this story from the disciples' perspective, right? Because remember, they followed Jesus to Jerusalem thinking, all right, he's a military Messiah, he's going to be made king, he's going to kick the Romans out, he's going to cleanse the temple. And so here they are, just the 12 of them, and all of these soldiers and temple police come out to oppose them. It is go time, right? How are Jesus and the disciples going to respond? Let's look at verse 4. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and he said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Now Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, well, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. I love how John portrays the arrest of Jesus. In the other Gospels, we see Jesus betrayed with a kiss. But in John, Jesus sees this army and the temple guards, all these people coming toward them, and he goes to meet them. Like, he goes and meets them, and he's like, hey, what's up? How's it going? Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds, I am he. Now, in Greek, he simply says, I am. And His response has significance on two levels. And we've been in John for a long time, so you might know this by now, that John loves to have people in his gospel say one thing that, you know, it has a meaning at the literal sense, but it also has like a deeper theological, a higher theological meaning to it. So at the surface level, when Jesus says, "I am," he's saying like, yep, that's me. You got the right guy. I'm right here. But also when Jesus says, "I am," he's making a powerful statement about his identity. Right? So Exodus 3, God tells Moses, he sends Moses back to Egypt to the Israelites enslaved there. And he's like, "I want you to go tell my people that I've heard their prayers and I've seen their suffering in Egypt. And I'm sending you to perform all these signs before Pharaoh, and I'm going to rescue them out of slavery." And Moses says to God, "What if they ask me what your name is and who sent me?" And this is what God responds, how God responds in Exodus 3:14. It says, "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent you.'" So God is known as the I am. So when Jesus says, "I am," he's making another powerful statement about his identity and his union with the Father. He is God made flesh. And as soon as Jesus utters the name of God, as soon as he says, "I am," the soldiers involuntarily like all fall back in prostration, right? Jesus utters the name "I am," and the soldiers, they fall down and they worship. They don't have any control over it. They have to worship. And this is an important part of the gospel story for us, because some bad stuff is about to go down, right? Some bad things are about to happen to Jesus. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten. And he's going to be crucified. And at any moment, at any time throughout all of that, he could put an end to it with just a word. And he demonstrates that to us right here in John 18. As soon as he utters his name, people fall to the ground in worship. That's the power that Jesus has over the world when he chooses to use it. So this is why Jesus says to his disciples earlier in the gospel, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so John is very clear that the forces of darkness did not overcome Jesus. Yes, the world killed Jesus. So like you have a Gentile nation joining forces with the religious establishment and led by a false brother. And they joined forces to betray, arrest, try, torture, and execute Jesus. But they did not overcome him, right? Because none of that could have happened if Jesus hadn't laid down his own life. He could have stopped it at any moment, but he chose not to. And I love also, in verse 8, we get to see the heart of Jesus, because it says, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." So while Jesus, he doesn't use his power and he doesn't use his authority to escape capture or punishment for himself, he does use it for his friends, right? And he says, "Look, it's me you're after. Let these other guys go." He lays down his life for his friends. Jesus manifests the glory of God. And while we may not be able to see the glory of the Father in all of its splendor in our sinful state, when we look at Jesus, we see the glory of God. Elsewhere, he tells us that if we want to see the glory of God, we need to abide in him, right? John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So Jesus manifests the glory of God. It's the first thing that we see in John 18. And if we, like Moses, want to see the glory of God, We have to abide in Christ. In Christ is where we will see the glory of God. Now, what does that look like? Well, we're going to see that next. Now, with our theological outlook, with the things that we know, 30,000-foot view on this scene, we see this mob armed with clubs and swords coming out against the creator and sustainer of the universe. Right? Clubs and swords against the creator and sustainer of the universe. They may as well have had Nerf bats, right? There's nothing that they're going to do to Jesus. Jesus had the power to overcome them with just a word. But he chooses not to. And with that in mind, what's going to happen next is a little bit comical. All right? Look at verse 10. It says, "And Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, and he struck the priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Now, the servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus... he demonstrates that he can knock this crowd to the ground with just a word if he so chooses. But he chooses instead to lay down his life. And he says to the guards, he says, "If it's me you're after, let these other guys go." And then Peter's like, "Nope." And he grabs his sword and he like Leroy Jenkinses into the crowd, hacking and slashing, and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Now, the servant of the high priest, that's a big deal. If you're not familiar with Second Temple Jewish culture, the high priest is the head of the religious establishment and also one of the head government officials. So this guy has really, really powerful friends. It's a big deal what he did. Interesting fact, the Gospel of John is the only one that tells us that Peter was the one that cut off the guy's ear. All the other Gospels just say, somebody there did it. Somebody cut off this guy's ear. Now, why is that? Well, it was a pretty serious crime. And Malchus was a pretty well-connected guy. And so if it was made public, the name of the guy who did it, he would be in grave danger. And so the other Gospels were like, well, we're not going to name names. Somebody standing by, like, cut this dude's ear off. But John, Gospel of John's probably the last gospel written historically. By the time the Gospel of John was written, Peter was probably already dead. So he's dead. There's nothing more they can do to him. And so while the other gospels are like, one of the disciples, we're not going to say who, cut this guy's ear off, assaulted a member of the temple guard, John is like, no, it's totally Peter. He cut this dude, he's a terrible swordsman. I don't know what he was aiming for. Cut this guy's ear off. If Jesus wasn't there, we all would have been dead. Now, this passage is supposed to be a little bit comical, or at least a little bit absurd, because Jesus does not need Peter to defend him, right? He demonstrated that he could knock all of these guards to the ground in worship with just a word. Jesus is choosing to lay down his life according to the will of God. But Peter's mind isn't on the will of God. Despite the 3 years that he spent with Jesus, he still doesn't quite get it. He'll get it eventually. But at this point in the gospel, he doesn't quite get it. He doesn't have a category for suffering Messiah. He's still thinking that Jesus is there to kill all the Romans and cleanse the temple. His mind is set on worldly glory, not the kingdom of God. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Put your sword away. Should I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Now, the cup, that's a symbol of judgment in the Old Testament, right? So, for instance, Isaiah 51:17 says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, and who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." So in other words, the world is destined to drink from the cup of God's wrath for sin. But on the cross, Jesus drank from that cup on our behalf, right? Jesus suffered the wrath of God on behalf of sinful humanity. The judgment that you and I deserve for sins, Jesus bore on himself on his body. And he did so willingly. He laid down his life. Now, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the cross and the mission of God, it can be a little bit confusing, hard to understand. When you think about it, you're like, well, if the Father loves the Son, why would he send him to the cross? Right? It can be a little bit difficult to understand. What loving father would send his son to the cross? Well, Craig Koester has some great stuff on this. And so I have two quotes for you on it. Here's the first one, is that this first quote is about God's purpose in the cross. And Koester writes, God's purpose is not to have Jesus put to death. Right? Jesus must be crucified in order that people might believe and have life. Faith and life constitute the goal. The cross is a means to an end. For life to be received, people must be brought to faith, and the crucifixion is integral to God's design for doing this. And I love that. When we think about the cross and we think about the Father and the Son and the mission of God, the cross is not an end in itself. It's not like the Father said to the Son, hey, I want you to be crucified. But rather, the cross is a means to an end. The Father said, I want to save the world, and the cross is the way that we're going to do it. The cross shows us God's love for the world and the great lengths that both the Father and the Son went to save us. So that's the first thing. Second, Craig Koester writes, so if God truly loves the world as well as the Son, and I love that, like that sentence there is worth pondering on. God loves the world as well as the Son. So if God truly loves the world as well as the Son, then the only way to bring the world back to relationship is by communicating love to it. And God does this in the crucifixion. The Son is able to bring love into the world because he receives love from his Father. And the Son is also willing to bring love into the world because he himself loves the Father. Love is what the Father and Son share, and this love is what is given to human beings through the life and death of Jesus. The reason is that the love that comes from God makes it possible for people to relate to both Father and Son and become part of a community that is shaped by their love. And I love that. The cross is a demonstration of God's love for the world. And so the Father and the Son love each other, and the cross is their love for the world as an overflow of that. And so the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus so loved the world that he laid down his life for his friends. And we see Jesus was fully in control of the events surrounding his crucifixion. And yes, the cross was daunting for Jesus. And yes, bearing the sins of the world was no small ask. It weighed heavy on his heart in the days leading up to it. But Jesus faced the cross with courage and faithfulness. The world didn't take his life from him. He laid it down. And 3 days later, he took it back up again. And in John chapter 18, we see Jesus' faithfulness and we see his courage. We see his love for us and his willingness to lay down his life for us. And we also see an example, right? Because the call to discipleship is the call to live like Jesus and follow his example. John 18 challenges our perceptions of glory. Because too often, you know, when we face hardship, we want a quick fix, like Peter was looking for by drawing his sword, right? We want to draw swords and help God along. But if we want to see the glory of God, we have to learn to live like Jesus lived. John tells us in 1 John 2:6, he says, whoever says he abides in him ought also to walk in the way in which he walked. In his classic work, Abiding in Christ, Andrew Murray writes, when I seek to be one with him, I cannot avoid the cross either, for life and deliverance are to be found only in the cross. As inevitably as my curse pointed him to the cross as the only place where he could be fully united to me, his blessing points me to the cross, too, as the only place where I can be united to him. He took my cross for his own. I must take his cross as my own. I must be crucified with him. It is as I abide daily, deeply in Jesus, the crucified one, that I will taste the sweetness of his love, the power of his life, and the completeness of his salvation. In other words, and this is huge, it is as we live like Jesus that we grow in deeper understanding and appreciation. We go of him, when we grow in our appreciation and understanding of him at a deeper level. And Jesus lived a life of humility. In his book, The Imitation of God in Christ, E.J. Tinsley writes, "The way of the disciple is preeminently a life of humility, which will most likely be expressed in humiliation and suffering." And that's true. Jesus manifests the glory of God. And if we want to see the glory of God, the way to do that is to abide in Christ. And the way to abide in Christ is to follow in his footsteps. John 18 teaches us that fidelity and courage and sacrificial love, that is the pathway to seeing the glory of God. Now, a couple years ago, I was going through a hard time, and I didn't know the path forward, and so I reached out to some friends for advice of, what should I do in this situation? And the best advice I got was from Frank Viola. He's a Christian writer and speaker, and a guy I know. But Frank said to me, he said, "Matt, are you willing to consider that what you're going through right now pales in comparison to, or it's not as important as what kind of man that you're going to be in 20 or 30 years?" Right? So in other words, you can fight to get what you want right now, which would be like Peter drawing his sword, or you can take the path of humility and ask yourself, how is God forming me through this? And what kind of man is he making me into through this? And that's the attitude that we see Jesus have. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Fidelity is more important than the quick fix. In his book, The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis writes, "It's good for us that we sometimes have weariness and crosses, for they often call a man back to his own heart, that he may know that he is here in banishment and may not set his trust in any worldly thing." In other words, crosses remind us that this isn't our home, that Christ is our hope in life and death. And so that's going to bring us to our time of response. At this time, we're going to respond to the gospel, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The band's going to come back up. We have another song that we're going to sing. And while we sing, we're also going to join Jesus at the table. We're going to have stations all around the room. You are free to go to any one of them. Once I'm done praying, you can go right away. Or you can take time to pray and reflect. I just want to let you know that you have a lot of time. You have more time than you think. If you would like gluten-free bread, we've got them in every aisle, but it's like on the station furthest from me is where you'll find the gluten-free stuff. And while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there in that corner. Chad Van Someren is going to be standing right there, and Pam from the women's prayer team is going to be standing back there by the sound booth, and they'd love to pray for you too. If you're going through something hard right now, it's possible that God is working in your life to show you his glory. And anytime we suffer hardship, the temptation is to be like Peter and want to pick up a sword and help him out. But if we do that, we risk missing out on seeing the glory of God. And so if that's you today and you're going through something, I'd love to pray for you about that. But if there's anything else going on in your life, concerns about your kids or your marriage or your job or your health or any of those things, I'd love to pray for those as well. Now, if you are going through something hard right now, you might be wondering, how do I stay the course? How do I stay courageous? How do I stay faithful? And the answer is, you internalize the story of God, right? So when the story of God and the hope of the gospel seeps beyond just your mind and into your very bones, right? So that the truth is, it's no longer just things that you've memorized, but it's a hope that you long for deep inside your bones. Like that, when you get to that place, then you will persevere. And so we're going to end with, I think, the perfect song today. So if you're going through something hard, I want you to listen to these words before you go to the table, because they're amazing, all right? It says, what is our hope in life and death? It's Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Who holds our days within his hand? And what comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Yeah, I know you do, but maybe you don't feel it today. And that's okay, that's okay. Like if you believe it, but you don't feel it, then what I want you to do is I want you to listen to the words. And when you go home today, I want you to look for the song like on YouTube or Spotify or whatever the kids are using to listen to music these days. Find it and sing it until you believe it, till it seeps into your bones. You are in God's hands and he will keep you to the end. Let's stand and join Jesus at the table. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness in going to the cross on our behalf. It's amazing to see his power and his majesty, how difficult that must have been to restrain himself and just abstain from saving himself from the horrors of crucifixion. And we will never understand or appreciate that, but we can thank you and we can worship you for that. Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters right now. I know some of them are going through some things where you are showing them your glory. I pray for them that they would model the courage and faithfulness of Jesus, that they would continue to trust you. I thank you for the ways that they inspire me and show me your grace and your love. Encourage me to keep going. And so, Father, today as we worship you, it is our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins, rose from the dead, and we just ask that you be glorified in our singing right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.